Nehemiah chapter 12, this second half. And what we're going to do is we are going to read through this first in verses 27, actually, through 46, and then we'll look at it. It says, "Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. The sons and of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of that place, and the house of Gilgal, and the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites, they purified themselves, and they purified the people, the gates and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hashahiah of half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph. And his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Gilai, Mai, Methanel, Judah, and Hanani, and the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra, the scribe, went before them. And by the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Minjanim, Micaiah, Elanai, Zechariah, and Hanani with trumpets, Messiah, Shemai, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sing loudly with Jerahiah, the director. And also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the commandment of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron." So this morning, Nehemiah 12. What does the Lord have for us in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12? I think sometimes people think of the Bible as just this ancient book that doesn't have a relevance for us. But one of the things that we see is that in the previous part that we looked at last week, there are applications for us today. They're biblical truths that apply to where we are in 2013. In the same way that there are positions and there are people for specific things within Jerusalem, which is, in a sense, the Old Testament church, the ones that are gathered to represent God, what we see today is that God has elders and deacons and singers and gatekeepers and ushers and people in different parts of ministry. There are evangelists, there are pastors. We also see that it's the priesthood of all believers. If you are a follower of Christ, God has called you to be a minister of the gospel as well. Now, maybe not vocationally, you're not maybe called to be a full-time pastor, but the Great Commission is to all of us. We are all to show people the love of Christ, and We are all to share the good news, and that's the gospel. So as God calls us all to do that, we also see that God wants a new generation of leaders to come, and that's the exciting thing about this intergenerational leadership. If a church ever gets to a place where positions of leadership are frozen, so I've been here, and I stake claim to it because I've been here for 12 years, and this is my seat, and no one gets that seat, and we don't invite other people to come and serve alongside of us, the ministry bottlenecks and the church dies. Now, the church, capital C, will never die. You know, the gates of hell will never prevail. But what we see is that sometimes churches, small c, individual bodies, can sometimes become monuments because looking back at the past, at what God has done, and it was such a great thing, and sometimes being stuck in the past. So what we would desire to do is to learn from the past and to say, okay, God, you've done these great things, but what do you want to do today? What are the new things that you have for us at every age and at every stage in life? And then there's that reproduction of leadership as well. When Vince made the announcement about Ecclesia, our church leadership, our servant leadership training, I invite you to come out because you may not see yourself as a leader. But when you read the Bible, how many of the leaders did not see themselves as leaders? They didn't. Moses didn't see himself as a leader when he was on the backside of the desert tending sheep. He was like, who am I? How can you use me? When you look at the different disciples, how many of them did not feel like leaders, and yet there was something that was a need that they simply said, God, use me. And I really believe today that God wants to use us. I really believe that there are many of us that in some ways have untapped talents and abilities that God has given us to be useful in the body of Christ. It stops the bottleneck. And then we looked at these things last week, these pioneers and settlers. Some people are church planners. Some people start new ministries. Other people help organize them and keep them going. And so today, as we consider the joy of dedication, that's the title of the message, we've read about these different groups that God has set apart for specific works for them to do in Jerusalem. And this was the dedication of the wall, the dedication of the Levites, the dedication of the priests. But this morning, the question is, what are you dedicated to? What are you dedicated to? Think of the word dedication and what that means today. If you are a Raider fan, we'll pray for you. There used to be a coach named John Gruden who coached the Raiders in the past. And I love John Gruden. He's a great announcer. John Gruden, during football season, I saw an interview of his wife. Well, really interesting. She said, during football season, John is totally dedicated to his sport and to his profession. And she said, as a family, we understand that. And it's something that we know as a family that we don't see him a whole lot during football season. During football season, John Gruden would get 3 to 4 hours of sleep a night. Now, I just want you to think about waking up at 3 a.m. to start studying plays. I mean, start studying the team that you're going to come against and looking at nuances and looking at personality and personnel and all of these things. You know, the psychological studies of the other coach. I mean, John Gruden, he was fanatical about it. They call him dedicated. There's an actor named Christian Bale. He's played Batman, but he was in a role called The Machinist. And in this role, he was playing, I was reading about, he was playing an insomniac. And Christian Bale is a 6-foot-tall actor who is already fairly thin that for that role dropped 63 pounds because they call it method acting. He wanted to get so into his role as this insomniac that he got to a place where this 6-foot frame got down to 122 pounds. And if you see pictures, his face just looks sucked up because he's trying to portray this character dedicated to his craft of acting. You know, when they dedicate the wall and they dedicate the instruments, let me give you one more example of dedication before we look at what this means for us as believers. I have dedicated my toothbrush. My toothbrush is, let me give you this definition of dedication. To be dedicated, it's an adjective. It means wholly committed to something as to an ideal, political cause, or personal goal. So John Gruden, dedicated. Christian Bell, dedicated. But let me give you this other definition of dedicated. Set apart or reserved for a specific use or purpose. Like a dedicated line. Well, my toothbrush is dedicated. Now, I have another toothbrush that we keep under the sink. We keep it in, you know, it's in this cabinet. And we just throw it under there because I take that toothbrush out. And when all the grout gets kind of, you know, crusty and, you know, you spit and you miss the sink and it's just kind of there and it gets dirty. And I use that toothbrush to scrub around the faucet and, you know, get the grout and get that stuff out of there. But my dedicated toothbrush that is for my mouth, for brushing my teeth, it's used, Lord willing, 365 days out of the year, right? At least twice a day, specifically for that use and only for my mouth. It's not for anyone else's mouth. I don't share my toothbrush, even with my wife. I love my wife, you know, I kiss my wife, but I don't share my toothbrush with my wife because it's dedicated. And this morning, the question is, what am I dedicated to? Because when they dedicated themselves to God, and then they dedicated the walls, and they dedicated the instruments, what they were saying is this: I am set apart, wholly committed to more than an ideal. I am set apart, dedicated to God. I'm setting myself apart. In fact, reserved for a specific purpose or use. We are created in God's image to bring God glory. And when we don't bring God glory and we do things against God, we are actually going against the very reason why we were created. We go against our purpose of existence when we go against God who created us for a reason to bring him glory. Now, this dedication, I believe, is absolutely tied to our joy. And if I am not a joyful Christian and I am going through the motions and I go to church and I just do the things out of habit because I'm supposed to and I just go through the motions, but I'm really not dedicated, I believe that I will lack joy. And I believe that when I am dedicated, set apart for the particular purpose that God has saved me and created me for, that I experience the greatest joy in all of life. See, sometimes what happens is we go through trials and difficulties and we start to pull back from pursuing the Lord because of maybe a hurt, maybe an unanswered prayer, maybe something that happened to us or someone we love, and we begin to see God through that filter. So we're no longer dedicated, we're no longer wholly committed, and we're wondering, where is the joy? Now, we are going to come back to this portion of Nehemiah, but I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Because this whole idea and this whole concept of being dedicated is absolutely tied to our worship. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. Before we read that, I think it's important to know that the word worship comes from a Latin word. As we have it in English, worship, this Latin word literally is worth-ship. That means that if something is worth it, we're willing to be dedicated or pay the price or sacrifice for that thing that is worth it. So worship is worth-ship. And let me read this with you in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. Paul writing to the Romans, at the time, the Romans were ruling the world. And he's writing to the political power, the intellectual power. He's writing to the social structure. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, what does this have to do with Nehemiah chapter 12? This portion of scripture that we just looked at, the dedication of the wall, the dedication of the singers, the priests, the Levites, the dedication of these people in the city of Jerusalem, what does this have to do with the book of Romans? It has to do with something called worship. When we worship someone or something, we're saying that that thing takes preeminence in our lives. That is where we get purpose. It is where we get meaning. It's where we find value. It's what we give our time, our money, our attention, our thoughts, and our emotions to. And even if we don't say, I worship this thing, our lives will show whether or not we worship it. And in the book of Romans, it says that as created beings, created in the image of God to bring him glory, we have rebelled against God and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And instead of worshiping the Creator, which is God, we have started to worship creation, which is meant to bring him glory. Now, let me give you some examples in our practical culture and day and age and what that looks like. We just adopted a dog, and we love him. His name is Coda. Coda in Italian, it means tail. It's also the end of a song or a piece, which is great because it's kind of like, he's like that tail in our family, you know, added to our family. And he's a great dog. And we spent a lot of money to adopt him, which we prayed about. And we really invested thinking if he lives 15 years, this is a 15-year investment. So we're thinking about the vet bills. And we're thinking about, he's already... In 1 week, he has chewed through 2 leashes. And I got some pretty nice leashes, you know, the kind that has the strap that's close to him. And one night I was there in the living room and I was watching TV and I was holding his leash to make sure he wasn't going out and chewing anything. And I was thinking, you know, he's a really good dog. He's not even leaving my side. Until one of my kids said, Dad, look at the leash. And I held it up and it was chewed out and I was just holding this piece. And so you kind of get frustrated at the dog, but, you know, I love the dog, and he's a good dog. And so, you know, he's a pet, okay? But he is not our God. And I don't know if you've heard this before, that, you bring the dog food, and you feed him, you take care of him, and when you bring him food, he looks at you as his master and says, wow, he must be God. And you bring food to a cat, and you bring things to the cat, and the cat says, wow, I must be God. And I think that, you know, there are people that take a created being and treat it like a god. Life revolves around this animal. Now, nature. Love nature. I love hiking. I love walking. I love going to the beach. I love the mountains. I just Santa Cruz County is a great place. It's one of the most beautiful places on the planet. And yet how many people in our county worship creation rather than Creator? They just look at that and just sun worship, you know, worship of created things. What about people? People are created beings meant to give God glory. And yet how many people worship a person? Man, I look at the footage from when the Beatles came from England to the United States, and it is cult-like. You see, you know, girls screaming, and just like fainting, and like, I mean, having convulsions. Like I saw John Lennon or Paul McCartney, or remember when maybe Elvis, maybe you remember that. Maybe you're one of those people, you know, Elvis would like wipe his forehead with his handkerchief and throw it into the audience. And people are just like, I got to get the handkerchief, and just like fainting over that. It's worship. You know why it's worship? It's giving emotion to a person. It's giving money. I'll pay anything for that concert. It's giving time. I will fly to that place. I will be dedicated to listen to every song. It's fellowship. We get together with other Elvis worshipers. It is money that is given. So there's worship in many different things. And God created these things at times for us to enjoy, but for us to glorify Him. And so what happens is in the book of Nehemiah, we get to this place where they dedicate the walls, and they are not worshiping the walls. They're not worshiping the city. Jerusalem is built as this city on a hill. We've talked, I have to go through a lot of slides to get back. a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And this light, Jerusalem is an ethic. Jerusalem is an ideal. Jerusalem is the kingdom of God that is meant to be a witness to the people that don't know God to say, this is what God's people live like in worship of God. Today, what that is, it's the body of Christ, which is the church. We gather together to say, this is what God's people do. Why do we sing? Which is kind of crazy if you aren't a Christian and you're thinking, these people, why do they sing? They get together, they're always singing. You know, they sing with people they don't even know that well, you know, and they sing these songs about this one particular thing, this man named Jesus who died for them on the cross, and they don't stop. They just keep singing. See, God has called us as a body of Christ to represent what His relationship is like with us to the world. It's also for us to be equipped, for us to grow in our love of God and in our knowledge of God. But if we start worshiping the church, then we have crossed a line, and that becomes idol worship. God says in His word, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And yet if we exalt a person to the place of God, that becomes an idol. If we exalt our children to the place of God, if all of our fulfillment of life and all of our purpose is wrapped up around our kids and our hope for them, and everything we do with our money, our talent, our time, our effort, our thoughts is all towards them, then at times, even Christian parents can start worshiping their kids. And again, it's subtle lines. I don't really have a fear of thinking, okay, we're loving, you know, or I'm loving my wife too much, because I believe in proper perspective. The reason why I love her is because God first loved me. And when I try to love her in that way, I fall short every time. And that causes me to become very humble before God. God has given me a commandment that I never fulfill 100%, and I never will. But that's not an excuse to not try. But what that does is it reminds me, my worship of God says, as a Christian, I'm to love my wife. Our worship of God says, as a Christian, we're to love others. In worship of God, we're even to love our enemies. So if we're supposed to love our enemies, that word love does not mean warm, fuzzy feelings of butterflies in our stomach. Maybe you felt that when you first met someone, and like the butterflies in your stomach, and how you feel really weird when they're in the same room, or you hear their name mentioned. I don't feel that way about enemies. You know, there's not an opponent that is trying to destroy me that I think, oh, how sweet, you know, and I just really have this love, this affection. The reason why this is important to understand in the context is going back to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12, and verse 27. Read with me what it says here. It says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with what? With gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. I think that too many times Christians are afraid of fully dedicating themselves to the Lord because they think that will conflict with my happiness. Because what really makes me happy is these other things, and God would tell me to stop those things. And what sometimes Christians can get deceived by is this notion that the people that are fully dedicated to God have to take a vow of not only poverty, but a vow of being sad. Sometimes we think of godliness as, I'm just godly, you know, like just doing the Lord's will, you know, and yeah, life is hard, but God is good. And, you know, I'm blown away at sometimes Christians that we could lack joy. The dedicated ones, the joy comes from my dedication to God. When I'm truly filled with the Holy Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is God's joy. When I am emptying myself of self, you know what happens? Joy comes. But when I am self-centered and I'm afraid to love others because I don't want to get hurt, and I'm afraid to dedicate my whole life to God because I'm afraid of what he's going to make me give up or do, and I'm afraid of really jumping in because I don't want to be fanatical, and I'm thinking about self, you know what? Self-centeredness leads to depression. And when we look at our world today, depression is rampant. Leading prescription medication is antidepressants. And I'm not saying that there aren't certain times that medication physiologically will help a person, but I am saying that it is so overprescribed in our culture because so many people are depressed because instead of serving others and worshiping God and being dedicated, we're looking at self and we're comparing ourselves to others and we don't have what they have. We don't look how they look. We don't own what they own. And we don't eat that cool food that they post on Instagram. My food doesn't look like that. And we could get depressed about not having the same food that they have, not enjoying the same things that they enjoy. I mean, if you just simply took Facebook statuses, everyone's the most joyful, blessed, and great. You know, life is wonderful. And yet when we realize in real life, we go through hurt, we go through pain, the joy of the Lord is our strength. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, as God's people were making their way out of Egypt, the Amalekites would come and attack. And as they would come and attack, they would come in hillsides and they would ambush God's people as they were making their way through the desert. Who do you think they attacked? The stragglers. Just like an animal, you know, a lion would attack the stragglers. Those that weren't a part of the group, those that weren't in the front of the group, but it was those that were in the back, and they would go after them. Now, we also know in Scripture that Amalek, the Amalekites, are a type of what? The flesh. So what happens is this. If I struggle or if I'm looking for joy in other things that are ungodly, I start to feel disconnected from God. And then guilt starts to set in. I feel more disconnected from God. And the last place I want to be is at church. And the last place I want to be is with God's people. The last person I want to talk to is someone real godly. So I start to pull back a little bit more. And as I pull back from that fellowship, then the enemy comes and condemnation sets in. And what ends up happening is my joy is gone. And I'm going, where's that joy that I used to sense? Where's that joy that I used to feel? Now, you could be involved in church service and yet sometimes not be dedicated to God. It's just dedicated to works. But when it's relationship-based and we're serving others because we love God, yeah, joy comes and goes and our feelings come and go, but the joy of the Lord, that's our strength. And it comes from being fully dedicated and set apart for the things of God. Because when I'm dedicated to God and when you know people that are dedicated to God that are going through cancer, and they go through hard times. Yeah, sure, just like any human being, they go through ups and downs. But you know that joy is still there. You know people that have lost jobs and some people that are destitute when it comes to finances, and they're walking with the Lord, and yeah, they go through their ups and downs and struggles, but that joy of the Lord is still there. We know people that are going through bitter divorces because of betrayal, and yeah, they go through their depressions and they go through their sad times, but you know what? There's still a sense of that peace because God is there. And that joy comes when we are fully dedicated and set apart for the purposes of God. The joy does not come by pursuing creation, but rather by pursuing the Creator. So when we read about this, their dedication was celebrated. When they dedicated the wall, what did it represent? It represented a lot of work. Building a wall, remember that Sanballat and Tobiah, if you remember when we started the book of Nehemiah, they mocked Nehemiah. They said, even if a fox runs on that wall, it's going to fall apart. It's not going to last. It's something that you're going to put all this time and effort. You're being fanatical. And they started to mock Nehemiah that the wall wasn't going to be strong. And now what do we see? We see Ezra going one way on the wall and Nehemiah going the other way on the wall. And the people of Jerusalem are standing and walking on top of the wall. It's a strong wall. And what it represents is their time, their talents, their efforts, the perfumers, the goldsmiths, the singers, all of them, they yoked arms together and they said, let's build this for the sake of God and for his kingdom. And when they did this, the celebration is with joy. Being dedicated to God brings joy. Ministry is joyful. If you've never served other people, I don't remember who said it. Just recently, I was talking to someone. They talked about that ministry bug. I think it was at our children's ministry meeting. And someone was saying, when you start to serve these kids and you start to, you know, I was afraid at first of serving them, or I didn't know how much work it would be. But then as soon as I started to give myself to serve others, that ministry bug got me. And there was this joy from ministering to the kids. See, that happens with us when we serve as unto the Lord. And the next thing that happens, not only did they dedicate their work to God, in verse 28, the sons of the singers gathered from the countryside, from Jerusalem, from the villages, all these people gathered together. And these singers that were building, and then verse 30, the priests, the Levites, they purified themselves. They purified the people, the gates and the wall. There was singing along with worship. Why do we sing? When you get a glimpse in the book of Revelation at what the scene is like in heaven, what is happening in heaven? There's a lot of singing. And maybe you're thinking, I have a terrible voice. Well, you know what? God knows your heart. And even though it might be painful for other people, God says it's joyful to him, okay? That's why he says we can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Isn't that cool? When we're in heaven, we're all going to sing and it's going to be beautiful. It'll just be harmony. And anyone that is a musician, you hear things that other people don't hear, right? You could listen to a song and you could pick out the bass line. You could pick out the cymbals or the timbales or you know, it just depends on your forte. You could hear that. And I want you to think about what it sounds like to God when his people are worshiping from their hearts. You know what? It is absolutely beautiful. It's harmonious. There's harmony, all the things that are filled in. So God wants us to be at that place of overflowing and we sing. And I love it because when we sing to God, it's showing God that there's a reason to sing. There these political patriotic songs, you know, My Country, 'Tis of Thee. They don't teach stuff like that anymore in school like when I was a kid. I remember... My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. And I remember singing that and thinking now, as an adult looking back at history, when those hymns, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, those things came when there were shouts of triumph. Now we think, well, I don't like singing those songs. You would if you were oppressed to the point of being in servitude. And when you were freed, you wouldn't care what you sounded like. You would desire to sing. Tomorrow, Martin Luther King Jr., it's that celebration of that day. And when we think about the civil rights movement, when you look at the hymns that go even beyond that into freedom from slavery, many of our hymns came from that era of people just singing because they were free, of understanding what God has done for them. I pray that as Christians, it's not so much about how it sounds as much as how it sounds in our hearts to the Lord. Being able to sing, I am free in Christ. Being able to sing, God, you have done great things for me. Being able to sing, God, great is your faithfulness. And so I pray that God just evokes that from us, that we sing. And then the next thing that we see, read with me in verse 31. I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right and the other towards the left. And so the choirs, they split up with Ezra leading one and Jeremiah as part of another one. And notice that the leaders of Judah were up on the wall. The wall was a place to watch. The wall was a place to be cautious, to look out. And in that wall, God calls us as leaders to be discerning. This morning, the focus of our prayer was unity in Christ. And isn't it interesting that the Unification Church is a cult? It's called the Unification Church, and yet it doesn't worship Christ as Savior, as Lord, as Creator. So when we think of unity, it's not unity just for unity's sake. It's unity with discernment. It's unity in Christ. And it's important for the leaders to get up on the wall. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not a leader. Are you a parent? So be discerning. What things are my kids listening to? And I'm not just saying lock them in a room and cut off all Wi-Fi and phone and any technology. I'm saying be discerning and teaching them how to be in the world but not of the world. Talk to them. Give them the explanations of why certain things, you know, we don't watch or listen to. And then why certain things we engage in, and we have to be careful not for that to become worship. See, when it comes to the leaders up on the wall, it's important for us to be in that place of watching. Ezra leading, Nehemiah leading. And they were leading these groups. I want you to look at verse 43. So these two groups, it says in verse 43, also that day they offered what? Great sacrifices. We're going to think about this and come back to it. Great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with what? Great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. I used to live close to the high school that I went to. And before I went there, when I was in junior high on Friday nights, I could hear the fans cheering from the stadium. I could hear the national anthem. And as they would begin, I could hear the announcer. And it was really neat to be able to hear that from afar off. I was probably maybe a quarter of a mile away, a half mile away from the school. And just imagine in Jerusalem, they're all on top of the wall. They're walking, they are singing, there's great rejoicing in what God has done. But I want you to see linguistically this connection between these two phrases in verse 43. They offered what? Great sacrifices. And then it says, God made them rejoice with what? Great joy. Great sacrifice and great joy. And I want you to see that those two things are commensurate. Great sacrifice, great joy. Now, we might think, well, great sacrifice does not mean great joy. You know, great sacrifice is sacrifice. Great joy is great joy. Those things are totally different. Why do grown men cry when they win the Super Bowl? I mean, these are tough guys. These guys are brutal. They're taught to be tough. They're taught to see the other opponent, to knock them down. I mean, it's one of the only segments, and that's why I loved playing football in high school. I could hit someone as hard as I could and knock them down, and people say, good job, you know, like, hey, well, that's a great deal, man. I could hit someone, and people say, hey, great. But I'll tell you that there's something, as a coach, when I would coach, I would look at these athletes, and when we came together as a team, and I saw great sacrifice, I don't know. There's something about it that causes me to cry. It's Dave Johnson and I share this in common. When Facing the Giants, do you remember, if you've ever seen that movie, there's this portion called the death crawl, where this guy has to crawl, and it's so hard, and his coach is saying, come on, he's on his knees, come on, you can go. And we're just weeping, like, that's so beautiful. What's so beautiful about, maybe you're not into sports, it doesn't make sense, but you could understand what that's like if you're a teacher, and you're dedicated. Man, the class doesn't see it. They just think that you show up and teach, but you grade papers at night. You think of creative lesson plans. You think of individual students in your class, and how can I reach this student that's disconnected? How can I reach this student that just doesn't seem to like Shakespeare? How can I connect with them? How can I get them to, and somehow, some way, you connect with this student, and you see the student doesn't really like the subject, but they know that you love them, and so they start trying, and it does something to your heart when they write back to you, or they come back on that last day of school, and they say, thank you, Mr. Valencia, I loved your class, or I'm going to graduate because of you. There's something that happens that doesn't happen for the undedicated teacher. There's something that you experience that the undedicated coach doesn't experience. There's something as a pastor and as a shepherd that happens that the hireling doesn't experience. There's something as a mother and father that is dedicated and loves the kids and just raises them and your heart pours out to your own kids that the disconnected father and mother doesn't feel. There is a joy unspeakable when in that dedication there has been great sacrifice, and the great sacrifice is worth it. There's a joy that you can't explain to someone else what that feels like unless they've experienced that. And what Nehemiah is showing us, what God is showing us through his word is this. When we Jesus himself, the greatest example that we have, said about him in Hebrews, that we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what? Who for the joy that was set before him endured what? The cross. The greatest sacrifice in the history of humankind, the greatest sacrifice in the history of creation was gone through by Jesus, because in doing that, it was for joy that he suffered. It was for joy that he went to the cross, because he saw the end result was reconciliation of us with the Father. And so when we dedicate our lives to God and we say, God, just use me, it will be sacrifice. And if you don't want it to be sacrifice, you also will not experience relationship and joy the way that people that say, God, just send me anywhere, do whatever you want in my life. There is a joy unspeakable that they can tell you about, but you will never experience. And this morning, I want to say, God, I don't want to be on the fringes. I don't want to just be on the outskirts. I don't want to just be kind of on the outside looking in at this joy that other people are experiencing, this relationship that they're experiencing. I want to experience that myself. And that comes by saying, God, here I am. Take me, use me. Because Jesus has given us that example. So with that great sacrifice and great joy, there is a cost of worship. Because remember, worship means worth-ship. If it's not worth anything, then there's no cost. And if there's no cost involved, you won't be very dedicated. And if you're not very dedicated, there's not going to be much love. It says in verse 45, it says, the singers, the gatekeepers, they kept charge of their God and charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. In the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. They rejoiced in giving of first fruits of their tithes, their offerings. When we consider what a first fruit is, if you are a farmer, it means that as soon as the crop is ready and it is ripe, and the first fruit that you get, you dedicate to God. Off the top, you give him what's best. It means that if you are a farmer that raises livestock, that right off the top, you give what is best. You don't give the straggler. You don't give the one that comes last. You want to give the first fruits. when I give to God, when you give to God, we're to give off of our the best, off of the top, not leftover. And this is a concept that can be very controversial because of abuse. But really, when I look at the Bible and I look at how much Jesus teaches about finances and money, I've experienced over 12 years as a senior pastor this. Most of the people, and it's a generalization, so there are some exceptions, but most of the people that are going through so much horrendous difficulty in their lives, relationship breakups, one failed attempt after another, and all of these types of things, most of the time, there is also a lack of stewardship and honoring God with first fruits with when it comes to money. And Jesus said this, if you can't be faithful with mammon, which is like the small things, how can God entrust you with greater things? So if in my finances, I'm not faithful to say, God, I want you to be first in my priorities with my finances, not in a legalistic way, but saying, God, out of worship, I want to give you my first fruits, then you know what? If I can't trust him with that, I probably can't trust him with other areas of my life as well. And if I'm struggling in that area, I'm probably struggling in other areas. And so as we consider this, I want to end with thinking about what this joy of dedication looks like by closing with the story of a man named Peter. You know Peter as the fisherman. You know Peter as the apostle that I don't know about you, but I love because he kept messing up. And it shows me, man, there is so much hope for me. Do you remember that Peter said something to Jesus? Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, he was with them right there all the way until they arrested him. And do you remember what Peter said to Jesus? He said, even if all of these forsake you, I won't. I'm going to be faithful. Do you remember when Peter did that? And what did Jesus say? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. So Peter was going to make good on his vow. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas comes to betray Jesus. And when the guards come, what does Peter do? He takes out his sword and he cuts off one of the soldiers' ears. I mean, he's willing to die. And Jesus says to him, Peter, put away your sword. You know, if you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. I really think that in some ways that stumbled Peter. Sometimes we could get stumbled when we want to serve God in a particular way. And God says, no, I want you to serve you in another way. When God says, no, I just want to do this for you. And God closes the door. You can't. And sometimes we can get stumbled. And maybe Peter was really hurt by that. But what we do know is that Peter started following afar off. And you know that there were the three times that Peter denied Christ. I don't know him. And then the last time is over an enemy fire, this fire of coals. And then this junior high girl, you're one of them. I know by the way you're one of them. And Peter starts to curse and says, I do not know the man. And then the rooster crows. And in the Gospels, it says that Peter looked to Jesus and he caught eye contact with him. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Now, after the resurrection, Peter was excited. Jesus rose again. He ran to the tomb. There was this excitement. But I also believe that in this excitement that Peter felt like, you know what? I'm a failure. As a failure, I can no longer be used of God in the same way. I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go back to what I know. I can't be fully dedicated to God because I've blown it. I've messed up. And he goes back to fishing. And it's frustrating if you've ever been fishing and haven't caught anything. It's especially frustrating if that's your job, right? If that's you're a fisherman by trade, and you've caught nothing. And there's this guy that's standing on shore and he yells out, hey, cast the net on the other side of the boat. Like that's going to do a lot of good, right? Okay, let's just cast it on this side. But they do it. 143 fish. They haul it in. And Peter says, it's the Lord. He jumps in with all of his clothes on and just starts swimming to shore. He gets to shore. Jesus is sitting there. There's already this campfire that's going on, and Jesus is cooking up some fish for him. Have some breakfast, Peter. And what does he say to Peter? He says, Peter, do you, what's the word? Love me. The word that Jesus uses is the word agape. And agape is a special kind of love that means sacrifice. It's a love of choice. Peter, do you love me? Peter, feeling like a failure, says, God, Jesus, you know that I love you. But he doesn't say agape back. He says phileo. That means I have affection towards you. Yeah, I like you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. He says, Peter, do you love me? He asks him a second time. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I like you. I have affection towards you. And Jesus says, tend my sheep. And then the third time, Jesus, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you at least have this affection towards me? And Peter says, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And remember, Jesus said, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than these people? Do you love me more than these things? And I want to close by encouraging you. Maybe you feel like I'm not dedicated to God. I am not that person, but I'm like Peter. I don't have this unconditional love for God. I don't sacrifice for God. I just love him on the fringes and I have affection towards him. And I feel so bad about that, but I can't work this up within myself. And you know what? Just come as you are and offer that, because what God does for Peter is he fills Peter with this incredible love. Peter eventually is crucified upside down because he doesn't feel worthy to be martyred the same way that his Savior was crucified. And you know what God does? He says, come as you are and just bring yourself. Bring yourself just as you are. Don't feel like you have to be at that place yet, but just come as you are and start loving other people and start serving. And when you do that, you know what happens? God begins to change our hearts. God begins to give us a love for him and a love for people. And so this morning, let's realize the joy that comes from dedication. God, I want to be fully dedicated to you, but you know I'm not there yet. So just take me where I am and use me. And I want to worship you. And allow the joy of Christ to fill your hearts. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we just thank you so much. We thank you, Jesus, that for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. You despised the shame. Lord, you went through what you went through on our behalf because of the joy that was set before you. The joy of the Father being glorified, the joy of reconciliation of relationship, the joy of being able to bring us into your fold. And so God, this morning, we just want to come as we are. Lord, maybe some of us have been following afar off. We've been on the fringes. And Lord, this morning, we want to come and press to that forefront and say, God, I want to follow. And Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us with joy. That God, you would give us a heart for you. Lord, and as we serve you and as we serve others, that you would begin to transform us. That you would change the love we have from phileo into agape. God, we want to give to you sacrificially, not because we have to, not out of guilt, but because we want to. We want to serve you, Lord, not because we're trying to earn your approval, but because God, in your grace, you have given us this unmerited favor. And Lord, when we treat other people in different ways, God, help us to remember the grace that you've given us. So that, Lord, when someone hurts us, someone falls short of what we would desire from them, Lord, we could realize that you are so far above us, and yet you give grace to us. So we thank you, Lord. We worship you. Father, as we worship you with tithes and offering, God, may we give to you out of our first fruits. Lord, as we worship you with singing, may we sing with joy and gladness because of what you've done. And God, as we worship you with how we live, we ask that you would continue to fill us because, Lord, we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.